We'll expound this verse as we go, but it's good to be in the Lord's house, and I appreciate you being here this morning. I know a lot of times on holidays like this, there's a whole lot of things that could be going on, gatherings and things like that, but it is important, and it's crucial that we make time for the things of the Lord first, and so I appreciate you being in the Lord's house. But Hebrews chapter 11, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we read the text. I used to say to my people there at Bethesda that I can't even read without his help. And so I want to pray before we look at the word of God together. All right. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this day. God, for the privilege to gather, Lord, in your house. And Lord, I'm glad that you have instructed us to call you Father. You've enabled us to do that by your Spirit. And Lord, I'm thankful this morning that that's not just some title you've applied to yourself, but it is a reality of who you are to your people. And Lord, we know that when we come to you in prayer, we're coming to one that has our best interests at heart, that is well able to meet our needs and willing to do so. And Lord, I'm just grateful today that you are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we thank you for godly fathers here that have given us insight into who you are. But Lord, I thank you most of all for the adoption of your people, Lord, the rebirth into your family that you've given. And Lord, we're grateful for the privilege of calling you Father today. And Lord, as we open up your word, I beg you, Lord, that you would help us. I pray that you would give us understanding. And Lord, I recognize my own inadequacy this day to do anything, Lord, apart from your power and your Spirit. And so I pray that this morning, Lord, the word would go forth in power, in the Holy Ghost, and Lord, with much assurance, and that you would work in our hearts to be all that you would have us to be, or that you would prepare us to do all that you would have us to do. But Lord, most of all, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be magnified in our midst and glorified and honored in our lives. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you thanks for all that you do, because you alone are worthy. We ask these things in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus, and for his name's sake, amen and amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. If you're willing and able, I would ask you to stand one more time just in reverence for the Word of God if you're able. I know not everybody is, but if you are, would you stand and reverence God's Word with me? Hebrews 11, verse number 7 is where we'll be reading this morning. The Scripture says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." You can be seated. I know you didn't stand long. Amen. This 11th chapter of Hebrews has often been referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Christians. It is a catalog of those Old Testament saints that walked by faith and did things for God by faith. It is an amazing thing as we study the book of Hebrews, the emphasis that is laid upon faith. I think often of the layout of this book, how that in the beginning of it, the writer is emphasizing the superior character of Christ over all of the Jewish heroes. He says, look, Christ is greater than all of the prophets. He's greater than any of the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. He's even greater than Melchizedek. He is a better character than anyone you've ever held in esteem in your religion. Christ is better. He has a better covenant. He lays that out beginning about the middle of chapter 8 and into chapter 10, dealing with the reality of the new covenant. I'm glad this morning for the new covenant. I'm glad that in Christ we have been made partakers of all of the blessings of God and the inheritance of God. We have been indwelled by the Spirit of God and enabled to live a life that is different than that is lived in this world. And by His Spirit and through His power, we can please God in this world. You know, that was the point of the new covenant. The old covenant, the law, as we would call it, as he puts it, old covenant here in the book of Hebrews, was a failure on man's part. God had said, if you'll keep my law, these are the blessings that would come. But man never kept his law. And it seemed like everything God wanted to do for man was always spoiled by man's inability. But it is in the new covenant that we are enabled and given a promise that God would no longer waiting for us to do something, but rather He would by His Spirit do something in us and through us. And the promise of the new covenant is that now we can live up to God's standard. We can live up to God's will for our lives. And I know we don't do that perfectly here. We're in the process of sanctification. But as one fellow used to say, I'm glad that I'm not what I used to be. I'm not everything that I want to be, but I'm certainly not all that I was. And I'm grateful that that is true. But then beginning in chapter number 10, really, is where he starts to lay out for us the reality of the better course of the Christian. Now, he's contrasted this throughout with law, but then he's contrasted it with the ceremonial and the civil system of the Jews. They were always working. I heard a man say one time, and it stuck with me. He said the Old Testament priest was really nothing more than a glorified butcher. He spent his whole life every day cutting up stuff and burning stuff and draining blood out of animals. And I mean, he just lived in blood up to his knees, just a glorified butcher, all to try to please God, all to try to appease the wrath of God. But now in Christ, all of that is done. All of that is ceased. God is no longer looking for a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews, the emphasis that he's really placing is that it was never about any of that to begin with. It was never about what man could do. It was always about what God would do. It was always about who God was, and it was always about the fact that God would send His Son to die for mankind. And every individual who ever walked through the doors of the kingdom of heaven went there by faith. He's saying to them, when I tell you to believe, when I tell you that salvation is in faith, I'm not telling you anything different than the fathers understood. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And by faith, he pleased God. By faith, he entered into relationship, covenant relationship with God. It's always been by faith. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law. He's trying to emphasize and show them that by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene in his earthly ministry, that truth had been so lost. It had been so abandoned by the Jewish religion that it was nothing more than a Pharisaical system of works. And they really believed that that was how you got to God. But he's bringing them back to the truth. He's rediscovering the truth of salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah. That's what he's doing in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter number 11, he begins to catalog the heroes that they held high in the Jewish religion to show them that very fact. He reminds us in verses 1 and 2 what faith is. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He said, by it the elders obtained a good report. That obtaining of a good report. I've often looked at that verse and thought, well, that means that they had a good testimony before the world. But really, as I studied that phrase and looked at it a little bit deeper, what it's really saying is that faith gave them a good testimony of who God was and what God has done. The reason that they could believe that Messiah was coming was because faith had witnessed to them, had testified to them a good report of who God was and the works that He would do through His Son. He tells us in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I'm a literal creationist this morning. Amen. I make no apology for that. I'm that way because that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, if you want to read between the lines and throw things in between the lines, you can, but I just believe what the Scriptures plainly teach. And by faith, I believe those things. I know I can't make sense of all of it. I know I can't give you the intricate details of how everything operates and functions. But I do know the one that created it. I know that he's got all the details worked out and he knows what he's doing. And he tells me in his word that he brought it all forth out of nothing. We find in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. No amount of bloodshed of animals, no amount of burnt offerings, No amount of tithes of cumin and the herbs out of the gardens of the Jews could ever please God. Only faith pleases him because it is faith in his Son. He says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is what? That he is God. You got to believe that he's God, that he's the only God. And everything that entails to be God, that's who God is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then we come in verse 7 to Noah. In this verse, we have really a bit of an epithet that stands over the life of the patriarch Noah. These are the words that the Holy Spirit chose to commemorate the life of this man, Noah. Certainly much could have been said about Noah. Much could have been mentioned about his life. Not all of it would have had to be pretty or good. We remember what happened after he got off the ark and got into the moonshine. We know what happened there. We remember all of the failures. We remember all kinds of things about Noah, but it is this, it is these things, it is this verse that the Holy Spirit has chosen to show us and to commemorate the life of Noah. James once asked the question in his epistle, what is your life? What is your life? You ever thought about that with your own self? I was thinking one time and I heard somebody mention the verse that is in the epistle of John where he talked about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And of course, those are where sins take place. Those are the temptation areas of our life. But a fella that had a few white hairs on his head said one time, he said, really I've found an emphasis of each of those things in various stages of my life. He says, in my early days I fought more with the lust of the flesh than the rest. He said, then in my middle age, I fought the lust of the eyes. I saw it and I wanted it. He said, but now in my older years, in my latter years, he said, I'm really struggling with that pride of life business. So I'm starting to wonder what kind of legacy I'm going to leave. What am I going to leave behind? What am I going to be known for? Here on this Father's Day, I think it'd be a good thing for all of us that are fathers and really all of us that are saved to be concerned about what our lives are, what they amount to, what legacy are we leaving. A lot of times when we think of those things, we think about worldly wealth, lands and bank accounts, think about a college-educated horde of children that we've raised and grandchildren that are doing well, and we put a lot of emphasis on a lot of secular and a lot of earthly things, but oh, how much more it is important that we would have a legacy of service and faithfulness to God, whatever that may look like in our lives. This is what the Lord says about Noah. This is the summation of Noah's life that's given to us here. I love this about it. It begins with faith. And it ends with faith. You see it in verse 7? By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There's a parenthesis around Noah's life. It's faith on one side and faith on the other. Now can I say this? Noah wasn't born with faith. Faith came at some point in Noah's life. And I would say this to you and I this morning. If we will have a life that is of any legacy, of any value to God, there must somewhere in that life enter faith in Christ. And that is where true living begins. It doesn't begin with a job and a career and an education. It begins with knowing God. Knowing who he is. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. May our lives have parentheses on each side of faith. May we start and end in faith. By faith, by faith. But then there is this life in the middle. Beginning with faith and ending with faith, there are some things that happened in Noah's life between those mentions of faith. The Bible says that he being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was a great man of faith. The scripture tells us here that he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Not only was Noah a great man, but Noah had a house. And by a house, I'm not talking about a wooden structure in which he lived. I'm talking about a wife and a posterity and a family. Noah was a dad. Amen. There were three boys that called Noah daddy. Can you believe that? We read about these, and sometimes we read about the biblical characters as some far-off, distant individuals with whom we have nothing in common. But thank God this morning, they were but men as you and I. And what they accomplished for God, we can accomplish for God by faith. Noah was a man. Noah had a wife. Noah was a dad, just like you and just like me. He was a man that lived in a world that was fallen. A man that lived in a world that was corrupt. A man that lived in a world that was so plagued with sin and degradation that upon all the face of the earth, only 8 souls would come out the other side of God's judgment and God's wrath. Noah was just a man. Brother Bob used to say it to me regularly. He would say, the best men are men at best. And they're just men, that's all. I think about Peter's words when he talked about saints having like precious faith. Peter's a hero of mine. I read about him in the book of Acts. Now, I don't like to think much about what happened at the end of the Gospels there when he's sitting there getting warmed by the fire and denying the Lord. But I'm telling you, I want to be the kind of man that Peter was on the day of Pentecost when he stood up filled with the Holy Ghost and preached the gospel, and God brought a great bounty of souls into that church at that time. And thank God for men that stood. But Peter didn't do anything that you and I can't do as men of faith now. Hallelujah. That does something for me. Fires me up. Like precious faith, the same faith that Peter had, the same faith that Noah has. That's what we have as God's children. Noah was a dad. He was a dad in a dark day. I would say that Noah was a dad in a day a whole lot darker even than the one that we're in. I don't know about you, but I tend to believe there are more than 8 people on the face of the earth that know God. Amen. I know a few more than that myself. And there's a bunch of them out there that I don't know. And I understand that we're still a little flock and God's people have never been the majority on this earth. But I'm glad today there's more than 8 that know Jesus. It was a dark day. But Noah raised a family, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, even in a dark time such as it was. Notice with me a few things. First of all, as we run over to Genesis chapter 6 and just lay out a few things concerning the life of Noah. Notice with me, first of all, the word that Noah believed. The word that Noah believed. As we think about what is told us here, it says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Noah believed something that was totally unprecedented in his time. God told him something that at that time had to seem as an utter impossibility, that had to be utterly impossible for him to even fathom and imagine in his mind, the sky opening up and water falling from the sky enough to fill the earth. God, you're telling me that that is going to happen. That's exactly what God told him, and that's exactly what Noah believed. Now, that would have been absurd to believe in his day. Amen. By the way, it's absurd in our day to believe in a resurrected Savior that died and of his own power and volition came back from the dead, amen, and then ascended into heaven. I'm just saying, faith is faith. No matter when it's God's word, it's faith, amen, when we believe his word. God asks us to believe what is impossible. He did the same with Noah. But I thought about the circumstances in which this word came to Noah. Here in Genesis 6 verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, you'll read a lot of so-called theologians that will tell you that that cannot be anything other than fallen angels mixing and mingling with human women. I really don't lean toward that interpretation myself. Really, I don't, because of the plain verses that are before and after. Notice what he says in verse number 1. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." Who was doing the multiplying on the face of the earth at this time? It was men. And so when he mentions the sons of God, and I know that that is often a phrase that is used to describe angels, but it's not always that way, and I don't think it's that way here. What he's referring to is the seed of Seth and the seed of Cain, that line that came through Seth, who knew God and served God, and that one that came through Cain, the daughters of men, as he calls them. And a further reason I believe that, look at verse number 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with fallen angels." Is that what it said? No. With man. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And he says, "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, notice verse 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days." It says they were already there. I don't believe giants were the result of these unions that are mentioned in verse 2. I believe that they were already present. And he says, "And also after that, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." And so one line mixed with the other line, and because some of them were already giants, now there were mighty men on the face of the earth. They had spread their territory, if you will. But notice verse 5 again, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." The issue at hand in Genesis 6 is not fallen angels, but it's man. The corruptness in Genesis 6 is in humanity. It is man's sin that's going to bring this flood upon the earth. It'd be nice to be able to chunk it off on the angels, but we don't get to do that. Just like Eve doesn't get to blame Satan for her own being deceived and her own sin, and Adam doesn't get to blame Satan and Eve for his sin. Friend, it is man where the problem lies. The circumstances in which this word came. In verse 4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." They were well known. And then verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a state that this world was in. Nobody on the face of the earth had a single pure thought. Every imagination, every desire, every lust, every attitude was ungodly and wicked. And God looked upon it and saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth. The circumstances in which this word came. In verse 6 it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Can I remind you that sin grieves the heart of God? And it doesn't have to be a world full of it. It doesn't have to be a situation where every thought of every man's heart is only evil continually. The slightest evil thought, that one evil thought that you have and I have during the day, that grieves the heart of God. God hates sin, and sin breaks God's heart. And I would to God that it would break ours again. Grieved him in his heart. He repented the Lord that he had made man. I've heard people who deny the doctrine of repentance try to water down what repentance really is by saying, "Well, God repented and God didn't have to quit sinning." No. So if you repent, you don't have to quit sinning. Just change your mind. That's what they say. Well, I got one big problem with that. I got a few of them, but Here's the difference in God's repentance and your repentance and mine. When we repent, it is our turning from ourselves. It is a change in us, a necessary change in us to be more like God. But when God repents, it's just God being utterly consistent with who He already is. God doesn't repent to change or to turn or to be different than He was. God's repentance ensures that He is always and ever the same as He always has been and will be. That's the big difference in God's repentance and ours. But we do find God repenting, and here He repented that He had made man. And the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Can I say it like this? God's fed up. God's fed up. He's had it with the sinfulness of man. I would say He'd had it long before this, and if He had it then, He's got it now. He's fed up. You realize, and I know in the world we live in, they like to emphasize the love of God. And then there's a crowd that likes to overemphasize the wrath of God, when really all we need to do is emphasize the holiness of God. You know what wrath is? It's simply the holiness of God responding to sin. That's all it is. And God's holiness responding to righteousness ends up in love. That's what it is. God is holy before He's anything else. And God hates sin, and God will judge sin. And here, judgment was coming in the form of a flood that would cover the face of the earth and wipe out all that God had made. Then we think about, even in this, there is compassion. There is compassion. God had begun to preach through Enoch that judgment was coming. You remember a man by the name of Methuselah? He's the oldest man to ever have lived. We talk about somebody who's old, and we say he's old as Methuselah. He lived 969 years upon the face of the earth. His name means, when he dies, it shall come. You'll find that Methuselah died in the 600th year of Noah's life. The very same year, in fact, that the flood of waters came upon the earth. But this started with Enoch, who was Methuselah's dad. And there was a great crisis in the life of Enoch when Methuselah was born, apparently, because the Bible tells us in the life of Enoch that he began to walk with the Lord after that he begat Methuselah. I've seen that happen, haven't you? Some wild and woolly 20-something thinks he's going to run around and sow his wild oats and be crazy the rest of his life, and he end up getting married, and the next thing you know, he's got a baby on the way, and all of a sudden he's worried about getting to work on time, paying the bill, and begins to realize that responsibility. And I have seen God use that to bring a few men to Himself. I think that's what happened with Enoch. And God began to deal with Enoch's heart as he began to walk with the Lord and to show him, look, I'm getting ready to judge this outfit. Wrath is coming. Hell's moving. Judgment's going to fall. And so he named Methuselah, when he dies, it shall come. And sure enough, when he died, it came. But you think about the mercy of God in that. 969 years, He let them proceed. And instead of getting better, they got worse. Isn't that just like humanity? Instead of getting better, we just keep getting worse. And then even upon the call of Noah, 120 years he let him build the ark. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy. Upon the completion of the ark, for 7 days, God let him sit there with the door of that ark open, and it was wide open to anyone who would, and nobody would come. I'm glad I serve a merciful God and a long-suffering God, but let me remind us this morning, He is not a forever-suffering God. And one day the door is shut. One day judgment comes. Don't wait until it's too late. But I thank God that we have a compassionate Father. Verse 8 tells us Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. You say, oh, nobody's looking for grace. Well, I've found a few things I wasn't looking for. Amen. You ever just stumbled on something real good in your life? Go down to the coast and you'll see these fellas running around with their metal detectors. Every now and then they'll find something, won't they? But when it comes to the grace of God, yeah, no man seeks after him. There's none that seeketh God. No, not one. But I thank God one day I found it anyway. Found him anyway. Why? Because he found me first. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word here, Noah, the name Noah, it's really amazing. It means two things. It means to tremble and it means to rest. To tremble and to rest. Isn't that how it is to know the Lord? There is a fear and a reverence, but yet there is a rest in knowing that though he is who he is, you have found grace in his sight and are safe in his Son. The word came. Terrible circumstances. There was compassion. There's caution here. Being warned of God. Being warned of God. In verse 3 of chapter 6 of Genesis, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That tells me that it had been. His spirit had been striving with man. The spirit of God was active. The spirit of God is active today. Despite all of what we see and all of what we feel and all of what we think, God is still doing a work. He said, but my spirit shall not always strive with man. He tells us about that repentance. He tells us about his announcement in verse number 7, I will destroy man. There's a resolution there in God. When God resolves to do something, you can mark it down. He's going to do it. Then the revelation of this announcement. This was an exclusive revelation. Look at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God chose his spokesman, didn't he? He didn't speak in tones of thunder to that corrupt world, no. It is by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save men. And here, he gave his message directly to one man, and that was Noah. And from there on, it was Noah's responsibility to preach what God had said to that antediluvian age. And can I just remind us as fathers, it's our responsibility. It's not the preacher's job to give your kids the gospel. Amen. Now, he ought to do that. It is part of his calling. But I'm telling you, if you're depending only on him to give your kids the gospel and to teach them the words of God, you're failing in your duties as a father. It's on us. It's up to us. No one else is responsible for your home other than you if you're the head of that household. It was Noah's responsibility. Exclusively his, being warned of God. That phrase in our text, it translates the word krematizo. It means to transact business, especially to manage public affairs. God let Noah in on his business that he was about to conduct with this world. It was explicit as of things not seen as yet, our text in Hebrews says. He was going to do something that had never been seen, that had never been done. And Noah had to believe him, and Noah did believe him, to the point that for 120 years, he labored away on an ark, preparing that to the saving of his house. I marvel at that. He didn't even have a Bible. And I don't think God came down every 2 or 3 months and said, Noah, just to remind you, I'm going to send some rain on the earth. No. God spoke to him one time and said, rain's coming. And for 120 years, he walked in the light of the revelation that God had given him. Abraham was the same way, wasn't he? God said, go out and I'll tell you where to stop. He just kept walking till God said, stop. Here we are with a complete Bible. We have to wonder every other day what God wants out of us. Oh, no, not Noah. He said, all right, Lord, you said rain's coming. I believe you. I'm going to do what you said do till you send it. And the work Noah performed then, he moved with fear. That was his motivation. As it says in our text in Hebrews, it's a word that means to act cautiously or circumspectly. It denotes apprehension or reverence. In the Genesis text, I think it's in chapter number 7. No, in verse 22 of chapter 6. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. God had instructed him all the measurements, all of that, what wood to use, and he had done it to the letter. Because he feared God. Because he feared judgment. Here's the reality. God just told Noah that rain is coming and it's going to flood the earth. And if Noah doesn't have some way to get through that and survive that, he's going down with the rest of the world. So he prepared this ark. His motivation was his fear. His motivation was his family. I would to God that men were once again so concerned with their families that that would motivate them to be real men. It's a sad thing to know that there are men out there who have wives and children who gamble their earnings away and deprive their homes of the food and the essentials that they need to feed some lust in their flesh. To be a father is to be selfless. It requires that of us, doesn't it? They're those that are dependent upon us. Just as we're dependent upon God in a physical realm, they're dependent upon us. It was Noah's responsibility to prepare this ark for his family. I would to God that we could see a revival of biblical manhood, of men with a work ethic. God, help us in this day. We've got a generation that they're a documentary run around now on the question, what is a woman? And there is a large swath of the population that can't even tell you what a woman is. How did we get here? I want to say this, I blame the men. I think that's where it started. Men failed, and here's what we've devolved into. And it's only going to get worse until we see a revival of biblical manhood. I'm glad there is a difference in a man and a woman, and I'm glad to know what they are. But Noah realized this need. He realized his responsibility. To the saving of his house, Hebrews said. It translates a word that means to the extent of or as far as. It was used in chapter 10 of Hebrews in verse 39 with the word that means preservation or acquisition. Here it's used with soteria, the common word for soul salvation, which can also refer to physical rescue or danger. To the extent of their salvation, their rescue, their deliverance. This was the goal that Noah had in mind. Was that his house would be saved. Now, when it comes to soul salvation, I'm well aware that I cannot save the soul of anyone. All I can do is raise them up in the nurture and admonition, Lord, and point them to Jesus. And if they get saved, He'll have to do it. I understand that. But I want to do everything that I can as a parent to point them that direction so when the Lord begins to nudge and tug upon their heart, that they'll know what to do and how to respond to the saving work of Christ in their life. Often I hear Proverbs quoted about raising them up in the nursery and admonition. When they're old, they will not depart from it. Understand this about Proverbs. It is wisdom. It is not a book full of promises. It is a book full of principles. And I've seen parents who have done right and raised their kids in church and done what they're supposed to do, whose kids just dart left to the world as soon as they get a chance, and that's where they go, and that's where they stay, sometimes for a while or sometimes for their whole life. That's not God's fault, and that's not your fault. That's their fault. But then on the other hand, I've seen other kids who are raised in a home with no regard for God whatsoever, who never got to church, never heard the hymn, never heard the scriptures read, and when they got old in their teenage years or their early 20s, God did a work and drew them in and saved them, and they're serving God today. All of that is up to God, but I'm telling you, you need to do everything you can to equip them while you can, to prepare them, to prepare their souls, to be redeemed and saved. What we don't put a premium on while they're young, they'll never put a premium on when they're old, apart from just special grace of God. Be faithful. That's really all it is. That's really all it boils down to. It's just, you know what Noah did every day? He went out there and worked on the ark. He went out there and hammered away at the ark. And he was just faithful. He wasn't doing anything spectacular, just building a boat. That's all he's doing. Just minding God, just obeying the Lord. Brother, that's all it takes. I wish that could get deep into our hearts. God's not looking for extravagance. God's just looking for faithfulness. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. The work he performed, then the world he condemned. It says it right there in a verse. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. By the which he, now he wasn't running around browbeating the world. That's not what it's saying. Condemning the world in that sense. But by his conversation, by his conduct, he brought condemnation upon a world that knew not God. The word used here is katakrino. It offers the following in the CWS word studies. By implication, to condemn by contrast. To show by one's good conduct that others are guilty of misconduct and deserve condemnation. Genesis 6:9 told us about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That in and of itself was enough for that world around him of God-hating sinners to recognize that there was something right with him and something wrong with them. I would to God we live in such a way as to condemn the world. Now, they're already condemned in the sense that they have not believed upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. But the problem is they don't know it. They're not aware of their condemnation. But when they see one who is not condemned, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When they see that in us, it will help them to understand and to realize their own problems and their own condemnation before a holy God. And that's what Noah did. They were condemned by his manner, by his life, but then they were condemned by his message. 1 Peter tells us, for Christ also once offered for sins, a just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now when he talks about the Spirit preaching to those that were there in the days of Noah, and by the way, it talks about them being in prison, that's where they were at this time. They were in holding in hell. You realize hell's not as bad as it gets this morning. Those that die apart from Christ, they go to hell. But when he returns and the great white throne judgment transpires, then they're going to a worse place called the lake of fire. But these were in hell. That's the prison that he speaks of. That's where they are, as Peter writes. But he's saying they were once disobedient in the days of Noah. And in those days, the Spirit preached unto them. Now, do you think the Spirit of God just began to vocally speak to them? No. It was through the preaching of Noah. It was through the warning of God given to Noah. That word that he gave him exclusively. Destruction of all flesh has come. And he preached that day in and day out. He was a one-note wonder. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. It's going to rain, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. God's sick of you, see ya. That's all he had to preach. And he condemned that world. They don't want to hear it any more now than they did then. But they need to hear it. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter said that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. There's a holy God whose standard you don't meet. And he's going to judge you. I like the way Paul said it in Athens. As he stood on Mars Hill, he said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul said, God set a standard before you in Christ Jesus, and you'll be judged by that standard, except you repent and believe. Your neighbor's not your standard today. I've got some good neighbors and probably got a few rotten neighbors. And a lot of times we want to look at the rotten neighbors and say, well, I'm at least better than that rotten neighbor. Don't matter, friend. That's not God's standard. Christ is God's standard. The keeping of the law, utterly and completely fulfilled in Christ. That's God's standard. And if you're not sitting here this morning as righteous as Christ himself, judgment is coming. That's what Noah preached. That's what we still preach if we're biblical. Paul preached it to Felix, didn't he? He preached unto him, testified unto him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. He said, Felix, God's righteous. He's utterly holy. He's got a standard. He said, and there's this matter of temperance that lets me know you don't meet God's standard. Here he was, married to his brother's wife, I think it was. Felix had a woman that wasn't supposed to be his wife. He said, oh, temper, you can't control your flesh. You've got all of these dainties. You're doing all this, trying to fulfill your love. He said, but judgment is coming. That was Noah's message. That's our message. And that condemns the world, and that's why they don't want to hear it. The world he condemned. You don't have to be mean to preach that. Do you know that? I know some preachers that don't know that. They think you have to be mean to tell that, but you don't. But really, it don't matter how you tell it to a lot of people. They're going to think you were mean anyway because it's condemning of them. But then notice lastly, and I'm done, the wealth that Noah attained. It says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was a preacher of righteousness, but thank God he was a possessor of righteousness. How? By faith. By faith. He just believed God. Just like Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, so it was with Noah, and so it is with you, and so it is with me that have believed. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, Noah lived this life, and I would say this morning that it was a pretty impressive life, being that faithful and that obedient to God for 120 years, waiting on rain that had never been seen or heard of to come and to fall and to judge this world. But as impressive as this may seem on the surface, and as impressive as we would consider it to be, it's really not complicated. And in a lot of ways, it's not even fantastic. It's just understanding the source of the message that God has spoken, and that now we are to respond in kind as if God has spoken, and he has spoken, and we are to respond in such a way by faith. Now just to apply this and I'm done. Noah was a dad in a dark day, and if you're a dad today, you're a dad in a dark day. You look all around us, it's just unraveling, it seems. Falling apart at the seams. Words have lost any meaning. Morality has taken a back seat, and now it's relativism. It's just like it was in the days of Judges. Every man does as he feels is right in his own eyes. But it does not change the fact that you and I have a responsibility to live in accordance with God's word, And it does not change the fact that despite all of the darkness that's closing in and the judgment that looms over our country and this world, we can still prepare an ark to the saving of our homes, to the saving of our families. I want to do that, don't you? I can apart from Him, but thank God I can through Him. The wealth no attained. We're standing at our feet this morning. Appreciate you being in the Lord's house. And thank God for His word this morning. Amen. Pray that He'll take it. No afternoon service this afternoon. Lord willing, be back here on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. Brother Ben will be back. And so pray for him as he travels back our way. And remember us. I'll be down. I think it'll probably just be me this trip. I'll be going down on Wednesday. Be there in Georgia until Saturday morning, then be traveling back myself. So remember me as a travel. Pray the Lord to help in the meeting out there. Amen. Anything I'm forgetting? All right. Our Father, we bow, Lord, thanking You for the day. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Lord, thank You for the reality that we have before us examples of those that did what we are now called to do. And Lord, we know that by Your help they were able. Lord, by Your help we're able. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in these days. We'll give You glory, we'll give You praise because You're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.